My prayer is always is that that the Holy Spirit would give you grace and peace, that grace and peace we receive from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's an old adage, those who are ignorant of history are destined to repeat it. You probably all heard that before, and whether it's an ignorance of history or a lack of concern about what happened in history, the results really end up being the same, and that statement really proves itself true repeatedly throughout history, and we see it in the church so often. You know, for 2,000 years now, the church has struggled against what we sometimes call the forces of darkness, these false teachings that sometimes try to creep into the church. And sometimes, you know, these things, they seem like they're new ideas, right? People come up with some new idea, and it kind of creeps into the church, and we think, well, that's just yet another crazy new idea. The truth is almost always they're just reshaped, rehashed, kind of regurgitated bits of the same old, same old. There's really sort of nothing new. And the problem is, if you haven't studied history, if you haven't looked at what happened historically, you sometimes might make those kinds of mistakes. I don't always quote Jimmy Buffett in my sermons, but he kind of has a philosophical view of the world that sometimes states it so very plainly. He was once asked if the problem in our country is one of ignorance or a lack of concern. And he said, I don't know and I don't care, which kind of makes the point, right? Proving that it's probably really some of both. But whether we're ignorant of our history or just don't care, the fact remains too often that ignorance is not really bliss. So hopefully today we can clean up a little bit of that. It was in the 300s, that's way back, right? The 300s. The church was actually facing a really challenging problem. It was on the verge of splitting in half. And it was over the question of who Jesus is. The confession about, some were confessing things about Jesus that the scriptures just don't really say. And the main problem was this question over whether Jesus is truly divine, meaning truly God. There's a book written by a gentleman named Justo Gonzalez, and it's called The Story of Christianity. He writes this. It was the year 325 when the bishops gathered in Nicaea to a city in Asia Minor for what later would be known as the first ecumenical council, meaning the first universal council, as I stated at the beginning. It says the exact number of bishops present is not known, but there were approximately 300. And in order to understand that event by those who actually were present at it, it is necessary to remember that several of those attending the great assembly had recently been imprisoned, tortured, and exiled, and some bore the scars of their persecution. Some of the notes talk about when some of the bishops walked in, they were literally, some of them were dragging their legs along because the torture they had endured was so violent. Their bodies had been twisted and contorted, and they were barely able to walk anymore. It describes that as those gentlemen walked in, the whole assembly fell silent and stood in respect. It says many of those who were present knew each other by hearsay and through correspondence, but now, for the first time in the history of Christianity, they had before their eyes physical evidence of the universal truth, church. For the very first time, the whole Christian church from Europe, Africa, and Asia had all come together in one place, and they could actually see each other. The Council of Nicaea was given the task of dealing with a number of issues that were troubling the church. But the most important was one called the Arian controversy. There's a gentleman named Arius who was a very bold, a very charismatic speaker, and he was teaching some things about the Christian faith that just weren't true, but he was making a lot of headway. The question really comes down to, is Jesus truly God, or is he a creation of God? Gonzalez, in that book, writes, the assembly decided to agree on a creed that would express the faith of the church in such a way that Arianism was clearly excluded. In fact, ultimately, Arius and those who followed him were completely kicked out of the universal church. They were removed entirely. That creed that ultimately came out of that council is the one that you know of as the Nicene Creed. The main thing the bishops, driven by Scripture, wanted to confess is that Jesus is of the same substance with the Father. In other words, as Jesus said in our gospel reading, he said, "Believe me when I say I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." He said before his crucifixion, he said, "I and the Father are one." He said before Abraham was, "I am." As clear as that confession might seem to us, in the year 325, the church was on the brink of dividing over this, of this most quintessential question: who is Jesus? The ultimate champion of the Nicene Council was actually not one of the bishops. He was a brilliant, articulate man. His office was that of a deacon. We really don't have the exact same thing these days in the church, but he was sort of an assistant to the bishops. His name was Athanasius. He would in fact, after Nicaea, continue to fight against this Arian heresy that seemed to persist even though it was so strongly condemned at Nicaea. And the truth is, it still lives on today in various groups. What was at stake at that council was getting it right on the person of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Is he God of the same substance with the Father, or is he in some sense less than the Father? And there will no doubt be heresies that will continue to rise and fall. They always do. And the church universal struggles with this stuff all the time. In spite of, you know, I know there's a number of different probably denominations represented here today, and we have our differences, but we all confess one holy triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And today that's what we're talking about, is those who would teach against that, against fourth century heresies and their contemporary regurgitations. We confess what we have learned about Jesus from God's word. And that's what we confess in the Nicene Creed, right? That he is the only begotten Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men in our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. So then we get to the question, and this is what people struggled with a lot at Nicaea, is this: when Jesus died on the cross, did God die? And the answer is, God died on the cross. God the Son died for you. God the Father brought God the Son back to life on that first Easter Sunday so that you could be saved from sin, death, and the power of the devil. It is now God the Holy Spirit who keeps you in that faith until the day you die. One holy triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working in perfect unison and unity to save you from the mess we made of God's wonderful creation. Why do we worship a God like this? Well, we worship this God, our God, this way because God didn't come down and ask us who he is. He came down to tell us who he is. God came down to us because we couldn't get to him. He came down and he introduced himself to us. He told us who he is, what he wants, what he thinks, and what will get us safely home. This is the God whom we listen to. This is the God we worship, we praise, and we respect. We don't make him what we want him to be. He makes us what he wants us to be. That is the main thing that just happened right there at that little puddle of water, is this little child was transformed. It didn't seem so huge, where there was no big bolts of lightning. But in that very moment, an enemy of God, became a child of God. That's the wonder of that moment. We worship God this way because this is how God has introduced himself to us. He came down and said, "Hello, how are you? I am God. I am God." And then he said, "I know your name. You are mine, and I will be your God, and you will be my children." Not servants, not slaves, children of God. Because you see, without that, we're all destined for condemnation. But God really does love you. He forgives you. He saves you. He calls you his own to live under him in his kingdom. He has called you his child. What does he want for all that he has done for us? Just an honest apology for sin and a desire to live in a way that proves that you belong to the God who calls you into his kingdom of glory. This is the God we worship. Why do we worship a God like that? Well, we worship him because of what he's done for us, not because of what we did for him. Because he really has saved us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in perfect union and unison and unity together to make us part of his family forever. That is the God we worship in Jesus' name. Amen.